Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I'm glad that you're able to come and join with us in our worship this morning of our great God and King and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me as we pray to open our worship service this morning? Heavenly Father, it is a great privilege for us to be here this morning, to join our voices, our hearts, our ears, yes, even our whole selves, to be engaged in the worship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for your hand to be among us, and even use us to magnify yourself and your name. We thank you for your word, which has been given to us that we might understand the ways of God, as high as those ways are and as different as your thoughts are from ours in the human perspective. You have seen fit to give us some insight into your ways, and we thank you for this. Help us to learn them and to live by them. Now, as a people that would be holy to you, called out by your voice, as it were, to your Son, to live as witnesses for him in this day and age. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we open this morning, let's turn to hymn number 818, Great is Thy Faithfulness, 818.
Let's stand as we sing together, 818.
Fill us as thou hast been.
531. 531, I know whom I have believed.
To see in the church mailbox here yesterday the card that finally went out. And so I have just one copy of this. All other 10,000 copies are in homes in Ann Arbor of those who have recently moved into town to let them know about the church. So pray for that tool. That's all it is. It's not inspired or whatever you want to say, but it's a tool for God to get a hold of some people and let them know that we're here and that they can get some Bible teaching, advanced Bible teaching, unfiltered truth, as one of our brothers has so kindly put. We trust that some will be able to take advantage of that. You can still participate if you want to put some extra in for postage, the postage fund, and cover some of that. That was turned out actually to be 22.3 cents a piece. We got a better deal on postage than I had told you before, so that was good. But anyway, that has gone out, so pray for the results from that to be good ones. This evening at 6 o'clock, I will be starting a series in the book of Acts. And so if that book interests you, I would invite you to come. And if it doesn't interest you, then come, and it will interest you, I hope, by the time we get into the series a little bit. Very, very excellent book. One of my favorites. I always enjoy reading through that narrative and those 28 chapters. And so I hope that you'll join us for that as we begin. We have normal activities on Wednesday night as far as dinner, again at 5:45, and then Kids for Truth and prayer meeting. One different thing this Wednesday for the kids is that the Kids for Truth program and workers have asked them to participate in the K4T tin can tally. And we don't just want to bring empty tin cans, but those that are full of food that we can give to a needy cause. And so if you would do that, especially in light of Thanksgiving coming up, maybe bring a can of food. We're not going to limit it to one. You can bring as many as you want. But I also don't think we're going to make it a contest. Just bring out of the generosity of your hearts, young folks, and ask your parents to help you out with that for the Kids for Truth on Wednesday night. On Thanksgiving Eve, we have our service at 7 o'clock. Normally, Wednesday night service with dinner, 5:45, and then 6:45 for the meeting. But 7 o'clock on Thanksgiving Eve, and I trust you'll bring some friends and family that we'll be able to share testimonies and some nice music and a message on Thanksgiving to remind us to be thankful people. Of all people in the world, we should be the most thankful. And we trust that that service will help us to do that. Then also on December 11, well, I should say December 4, I don't think that appears in here, but we have a baptism service on December 4 in the morning. If you have not turned in your paperwork for that, please do as soon as possible. There's one young lady out there that I'm looking at that needs to turn in her papers, and maybe somebody else will turn in their papers. We'll have two or three folks follow the Lord in baptism and be obedient in that regard. And then on December 11th, we have a special service. That is the Christmas concert at 3:30 in the afternoon after our normal morning services. And we have invited Hiawatha Bible to participate with us, and they have agreed to that invitation. And, of course, on this mailing that I mentioned, the program is also referenced there. And so we may have to pull out some extra chairs, but we will gladly do so. I would love to be able to say the next week we had standing room only in this church for that ministry. So we'll pray to that end and hope that some will be brought to even saving faith through the ministry of music and the reading of God's Word for that Christmas program. I'll let you look at some of the other things there as we get closer into December. There'll be a lot of different things, shifting schedules and so on. You might know that Christmas is on Sunday this year, so that might interrupt some of your normal routines like it does ours. Always on Christmas morning we go to Chelsea to be with my parents and have buttermilk waffles for breakfast, and oh yeah, it's good stuff. But so we have to, well, we'll do that on Saturday this year instead of Sunday. So, but take note of that especially. Okay, I think, Brother Smith led a fearless group of young people out to the campus yesterday and painted the rock. I don't know exactly how many hours it remained with our theme, colors, and message, but apparently did get changed already. But we did get pictures of it, and it's on the church website and on Facebook there if you want to see just what that looks like. They did an excellent job. And I thought it was interesting after a few cancellations that it ended up being yesterday, the day when all these mailings went out, so people maybe driving around town said, hey, I just got this mailing and now that's on that rock over there. Who are these people anyway? That was good. So a very excellent ministry there. Thank you for that, Brother Bill, leading that up and all that participated. And I hope that paint has worn off your skin by now. Did it? Or did it wash off pretty easily? Was it oil or what was it? No. Regular old paint. All right. Good. Okay. Excellent. I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. And look forward to JL ministering with the song titled "Their Higher Ground." that's a desire of your heart as well, to walk with the Lord on higher ground than you are now. Amen. Brother Bill, will you lead us, please, in prayer? Turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Father in heaven, these words are indeed sobering. Fearful. And we thank you that we have a mediator between us and you, the Lord Jesus Christ, that has made this way of access possible to the King of Kings. You bid us come and to make our petitions known and to offer our praise and thanksgiving. And so we thank you for that great privilege. Lord, it's our prayer that as a church, we would grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That our lives would be marked by holiness and righteousness evermore. That, Lord, as the song indicated just a few moments ago, that you would lead us on to higher ground. Lord, some of us are traveling in a rut. Some in rough places. Some are on top of the world, as it were. But Lord, we pray that you lead us all on to higher heights of obedience, of holiness, of fellowship with thee, of service for your work here on earth, of ministry to your people, of bearing one another's burdens, of loving one another. Lead us to more of those sorts of things that will bring pleasure and honor to you. We pray that you would even add to our number those that need to be saved, that would be under the ministry of the gospel, saved, baptized, and added to the church, and themselves growing, becoming ministers of the gospel, and in turn repeating the same process again to another generation of believers. Lord, I pray for our involvement as well in that same process with our missionaries. Thank you that we saw recently Pastor Matham working in missions and Bible instruction in South Africa and Johannesburg. Father, would you, even this afternoon, their time, help our brother and sister Carol to be strengthened in the work, and if there's any discouragement that has beset their way, that they will be strengthened and encouraged in the midst of it. That they will, as we have learned, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners and compare their sufferings to his, and to remember not to be discouraged when they are chastened. And we pray that for ourselves as well as we look at that further this morning. We pray for the Bronx similarly, and for Tim and Christina Gosen, Tom and Debbie Gibbons. We remember Jack and Bev McMahon as well. We pray for Arabic Bible Outreach, for Dome Baptist Seminary. Lord, for Jeremy and Damaris Dodelaire, also for Mariano and Becky Proto and little Enzo. We pray for their nascent ministry as they get accustomed to the field and the language and the culture. And we pray that you'll use them mightily in weeks and months and years to come to start churches that will honor your name. Father, finally this morning I just pray that you would magnify the Lord Jesus in our midst. He is the head of the church. No man, no person, no program runs the church, and it's our desire that he would run this place in accordance with his word and his will. We'll thank you as we see that outworked in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, ladies, I'm going to invite you to come and minister to us in song, Draw Me Near the Cross.
take our hymn books again and turn to 421. Hymn number 421, Let's Stand As We Sing. The children can be dismissed at this time. Hymn 421.
One thing I'm thankful for is 10 people who have committed themselves to the ministry of music, and many of them every week up here in the front. Did you see 10 all the way across here? That's better than 10% of this congregation, isn't it? Ministering in music, and those that are skilled to do that, I'm very thankful for them. And there are many others that are skilled as well who weren't up here but are at different times than we. Indeed, give thanks for that ministry of music. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, Lord willing, looking at verses 7 to 11. Our lengthy journey through the book of Hebrews, I trust, has not wearied your soul, but instead has strengthened it and encouraged it in the things of God. Today we're talking about enduring divine discipline. There are some less pleasant subjects, but this is not maybe the highest on your priority list, but it is important for us, and so we need to look at it carefully this morning. Chapter 12 begins really a serious application section in the book of Hebrews and calls every Christian to put off all hindrances and all sin and to run, using that metaphor of a race, with endurance, that race that is set before us. So the running is living by faith, as we've been looking at in chapter 11, specifically in the book of Hebrews, all those examples of faith in the Old Testament. And the metaphor of running not only conveys this idea of living by faith, but in the metaphor itself conveys something of a focus and something of energy and effort that is put into living by faith. It's not just something that happens automatically. Neither you nor I have ever experienced a one-mile run, which is just easy. And, maybe we do a jog, but that's easy. But if you're really running the race, you know how it is. When's the last time you all have run a mile? Back in high school, maybe, or something? I can't remember, but I enjoyed running, actually. It was something that came kind of naturally to me with my stature. But this running is running that requires endurance, focus, energy, and effort. And in doing so, we're holding our confidence in Christ Jesus. In doing the will of God, as it says in chapter 10, verse number 36, we have an example, somebody who's run the race, as it were, before us, Jesus, and he's really the one who to whom we look to keep our focus. He endured the cross and its shame and the hostility of sinners against himself, even in the midst of that race. Now, I was with a physical race last time, which was, well, 3 weeks ago now, was it? When we looked at the previous section, we saw that sometimes the spiritual race of life can get a little discouraging. It can be wearisome. You can kind of, as the next verses in verse 12 and say 13 say, you know, the hands can hang down and the knees can be feeble. And you just are dragging through the race of life. And it can be a discouraging thing at times, depending on what's happening to you. And remember, we were called to consider Christ in that condition. If we're in that condition, consider Him. Look at what He endured, lest we become weary that way and discouraged. So we saw this really as an antidote to weariness or a cure for it if it's already sunk in on us. And to compare our sufferings with His. And we saw also a call to remembrance, that we should remember what Proverbs 3 says in verses 11 and 12, to not despise the chastening of the Lord or be discouraged when you are experiencing that. And so that was the encouragement unto us last time. We should notice that in this section of Scripture that the subject matter of endurance is very prominent. So much so that we could say it's really the subject of the text before us. If you have a Bible in which you write, then might want to underline the words for endure or endurance or endured. And they occur at least four times here in these verses 1 through 7. And then the idea is, of course, contained throughout verses 1 through 12. So there's two variations on this theme of endurance in the text. One is enduring sin and sinners, the hostility of sinners in verses 3 and 4. And then a little shift, starting in verse 5, enduring the disciplinary action, if you will, of God, divine chastening, as we'll call it. And this topic of chastening, in a sense, seems to come out of nowhere, doesn't it? You wonder, well, why did he start talking about that? That's not really what I wanted to hear. But it does have an important part in our Christian life, and so, and this is really the most extensive text that I know of that deals with the subject, and that's what we want to do is look at that this morning. First of all, to do that, we need to think about the fact of divine chastening and just what the definition of this divine chastening is. This chastening is from the hand of God, first of all. If you look with me at verse 5, for example, it says the chastening of the Lord, the rebuke by Him. Verse 6, the Lord loves those He chastens. Verse 7, God is dealing with you as with sons. If you look at verse 9, it says that we're supposed to be in subjection to the Father of spirits. He's the one who is offering the corrective action toward us. And so we have to become accustomed to the idea that God does discipline His children. It's a rather abrasive thought at times, I think. I know I have felt kind of rubbed a little bit the wrong way by it, the way it's presented sometimes. And here in the Scriptures, it's very clearly laid out for us that God does discipline His children. Think with me about 1 Peter 4:17, for example. Remember that verse? If you don't, maybe you quickly look it up. It says that judgment begins where? At the house or the household of God. Judgment That's even more abrasive. Discipline is one thing. Judgment seems to be even more harsh. There's another text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which has been interpreted to have to do with believers. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. It says, the persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. And so, certainly a legitimate interpretation of that text can relate it to believers suffering persecution, and that is an act of judgment of God to make us worthy to be fit for the kingdom, as it were. We read Proverbs 3:11-12 last time, which tells us very clearly that the Lord disciplines those that He loves, that He rebukes those who are His own. We can also look at James chapter 5. All of this, I'm saying all of this, by the way, to support the fact that the Bible teaches that believers are disciplined by God. James 5:15-16 talks about if you are sick, call for the elders of the church. They will pray over you. You will confess your sins and you will be healed. Well, it doesn't specifically call this out, but obviously there's some connection between sin and sickness. Now, Job proves that it's not always that your sin brings sickness in some direct fashion. Or John chapter 9, for example, the man who was born blind, it wasn't his sin or his parents' sin that immediately caused him to be blind. Of course, the sin-cursed condition in which we lived is related to any illness or any disease or blindness or whatever, but not in an immediate sense necessarily. So sometimes sin and sickness are tied together and can be used by God as disciplinary actions, if you will. And so it's clear that God disciplines His children. That's a fact. We have to get kind of over that fact, if you will, accept it, believe it, and then we can move on to the remainder of the teaching in the section. Now, we also have to define what this chastening is. In verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, different words are used for these, for this idea of chastening. And there's really two word groups, I think, three word groups I've called out. One is this idea of chastening, which is in verse 5, verse 7. I don't know how your translation calls it out. Probably discipline or chastening are the most common translations. This has to do with providing guidance for responsible living. And that guidance is obtained or really by discipline, training, instruction. It helps the person to make the right choices. And that can take, obviously, a lot of different forms. You do that when you're raising your children. There's not just one form of discipline, right? There are several. And you're trying to provide them guidance, maybe a little bit of unpleasantness to guide them away from those things that they're not supposed to be doing and guide them toward those things that they are. There's also the idea of rebuke built into this area of divine chastening. You see that in verse 5 in the second half of the verse. It talks about disapproving of someone's actions, bringing them to the point of recognizing their wrongdoing. So that's a rebuke. When you are rebuked by a brother or sister in the Lord, they tell you that you're doing something wrong. And hopefully you recognize that wrong. And then in verse 6, there's another word. Well, chasten is used again. And then scourge, perhaps the strongest of these words. A scourging, to punish or chastise with a beneficial outcome as the goal. That is, it's not just done in a negative way. Not just, a spanking just to give a spanking. It's a scourging, it's a chastising, a corrective action or word or punishment that is designed to achieve a good outcome. And that's what God is doing with believers. So we've got the fact of divine chastening. We have the definition of divine chastening. And just a couple other thoughts before we get right into the text. We see also in the Bible that God, in His infinite wisdom and providence, uses a number of different means, if you will, for of divine chastening. For example, we talked about this one already, illness. God can use illness as a way to improve us, to chasten us. That illness may be the direct result of some sin that we have done, or maybe not. Maybe an accident or an injury in which you haven't been careful to follow God's instructions about life. Something that you have done to yourself in that way. God also uses persecution of sinners. We saw that. Persecution from sinners. Of course, on other sinners, but saved sinners, we trust. That persecution can be used by God. In verses 3 and 4, it says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. So God can use that to improve us, to achieve that beneficial outcome that we're talking about when we talk about instruction and admonition and training and so on. He can use relationships that have been strained between you and someone else to sharpen you and to improve your walk with the Lord. Perhaps this is an easier one to see, a rebuke by a faithful brother or sister that the Lord might use to work in your heart. Sometimes, you know, it's not, I think maybe we think that God should talk to us directly, or how could he use some other means or some other person, but often he does do just that. He calls us on the carpet by something that somebody says. Maybe they don't intend to do that. They just say something and that causes you to think. Or maybe they do directly approach you and say, hey, brother, there's something that I'm seeing that you need to think about and correct. Also, I think when you sin, the Spirit of God can convict you, and a little guilt doesn't hurt a soul now, does it? Not really. Some people don't want to hear about that. They don't want to hear about guilt. But when God is working in your heart and convincing you that you have done something terribly wrong, that you need to correct, that you need to repent of, that you need to turn away from, that can also itself be a form of divine chastening. Now, you can sense when that's happening sometimes, but not infallibly so. Now, you see Job, for example, there was a big debate between him and his friends. Job, it's obvious. You're suffering because of your sin. Job, I don't think I'm suffering for my sin. In fact, the Bible said in the early part of Job, Job was the most righteous man that lived on the earth at that time, blameless in his generation. And so we know, because of the benefit of divine revelation, what was actually going on behind the scenes there. You don't always have that benefit in particular circumstances in your life. And the reason I say this is because it's not possible to say for sure that some trial or chastening from the Lord is from the Lord. Let me back up. It's not possible for you to say infallibly, this situation is specifically God's divine chastening for me because I'm His son. You may be suffering a trial as an unbeliever. You can't just say, well, God's laid this on me, so that gives me assurance that I'm saved. We'll see why I say that in just a moment, particularly in verse number 7. But I don't want you to think that you can kind of figure this all out infallibly so. You can take every situation, every trial, every difficulty that comes into your life and learn something from it. You can see how God is using that to improve you, how He's using that to discipline or chasten you. But be careful about assigning a specific, that brother is suffering because of his sin. He might be suffering because God has, in His pleasure, in His providence, allowed him to suffer for whatever reasons that are not known fully to us. Now, all of this is really background material for the next verses. Remember, the subject is endurance, particularly in these verses, endurance in the face of divine chastening. And now the question is, how do we do this and how does it work out? Part of the race that God sets before us includes divine discipline. And if we're going to run that race with endurance, then we have to endure the discipline as well. You see the connection between what we're doing now and the larger context? Do you want to run with endurance? Yes, I trust. Divine discipline is part of that race, so you're going to have to endure that discipline as well. Now, at the beginning of verse 7, we run into right away a little textual problem for those of you Greek manuscript scholars out there. The first word in my translation says if. In Greek, that's a little particle, a little word with two letters, E-I-A. Most manuscripts, however, have E-I-S, ace, unto. And so there's no if here, really. I take that view that the if should not be there. It should be unto chastening, literally speaking. God deals with you as with sons. I won't get into that any more than to say that if you read it with the if, you might pause and ask yourself, okay, if I endure chastening, then God's dealing with me as a son. And so I have chastening, so therefore I'm a son. Good for me. And then you might ask the alternative question, well, if I don't endure chastening, not just if I'm chastened, but if I don't endure it, then what am I? And there is space to think about that in the Scripture. I believe that the overall witness of the Scripture is that believers endure to the end. That is, their faith perseveres, that keeps on. That's the nature of true biblical faith. And they endure even chastening. If somebody consistently, always rejects the chastening of God, or despises it, as verse 5 says, is discouraged at it, as it were, if they're always like that and they just turn away from it, then they're not really giving evidence of the true faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not really the point of verse 7. The if is not even there. So I'm just having you think with me for a moment about the if the if were there. But it's not. The idea is the outcome of the instruction that God is giving to us, being brought up properly as a believer, we must endure divine chastening. And really, that's your translation may have this. You must endure. You must go on enduring. I think there's that flavor of that imperative there. You must endure chastening. God deals with you as with sons. There's no shortcut to the divine goal of maturity, of holiness, of righteousness. No shortcuts. There's this path of divine discipline. So just how is it that you must endure the discipline? Well, verses 5 and 6 told us, if you just look back there with your eyes just for a moment, this is review from last time. It says, do not despise it. That's how you endure it. Do not be discouraged by it. That's another way you endure it. You don't become weary or give out when God convicts you of wrongdoing. In fact, that's the time just to move on to the next level. Don't let it knock you back, but let it propel you forward. You see what I mean? That you could just decide, well, I'm just going to give up. I'm a failure. I'm useless. Or you could say, God cares enough about me to discipline me and to let me know about that thing, and He wants me to go on to the next step. So go. Go on to the next step. Don't despise that. Don't be discouraged by His discipline. Now then, the question is, how can you endure it? You must. You should. But the text gives us some reasons here. And the main reason that I'm thinking of is right in verse 7. The reason that you should endure chastening, because God deals with you as with sons. For it says, what son is there whom a father does not chasten? That's all verse 7. You can endure, you can bear God's suffering because you know that He loves you. You are His child. It's not that divine discipline is an expression of God's wrath or judgment, is it? What is it an expression of? His love. He loves you. A father who will not discipline a child hates the child. That's the teaching of the Bible. It's not, he's just an easygoing guy and everything's good and he loves his kids. He doesn't want to harm them. Now, if you don't discipline your children, you don't like them in the true way that you ought to like them, to love them, to be concerned for them, to watch out for their ultimate and long-term well-being. So enduring discipline, then, is one evidence of divine sonship. You endure. You're a son. God treats you that way because you are a son. Now, it's not the only evidence. I was trying to allude to that before when I said, just because you endure some trial in your life doesn't mean you're a believer. Everybody faces trials. At some time, multiple times, at the end of their life, throughout their life, whatever it is. But this is one evidence. What are other evidences that you're a true child of God? Well, you have personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've committed your life to Him in trust. You believe in sound doctrine. That is, you believe the truth of the Bible. You also continue in good works. You know, you're not just a bump on a log doing nothing, as it were, with your Christian faith, or hiding out as a Christian or something like that. You're actually about the business of doing, living the Christian life. So personal faith, sound doctrine, continuance in good works, and even this matter of enduring chastening under the hand of God. And so it's actually an encouragement to us. It's kind of like when people say, you know, I have a lot of, I'm born again, I believe, I have placed my faith in Christ, but I have this guilt over the sin that I'm doing, and it's just bothering me. And I say, well, good for you. You actually have enough spiritual life to know that you're doing something wrong. That's good. I would be more worried if you didn't care. You see? If you didn't care, then I would begin to wonder, I wonder what spirit is operating in their heart. And so it can be an encouragement. It seems backwards maybe, but chastening actually becomes in that sense a proof of sonship for those that are born again. And it proves that our relationship to the Father is for real. So we're talking about believers here. This whole section is talking about those that profess faith in Christ. We are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We're assuming they're believers. Or everyone in the audience a true, genuine believer? Probably not. Is everyone in this audience a true, genuine believer? Probably not. Somebody here is not saved, needs to be born again. But on the whole, we're talking about sons here, children of God, who are chastened by Him. Even the capital S son, Jesus, was chastened by God, wasn't He? For sins that I had done, He groaned upon the tree. So He didn't receive any kind of chastening for sins that He had done, just for what I had done, what you had done. He died there on the cross, bearing in Him the weight and the burden of sin of the entire world in His body on that wooden cross. But He was chastened. And so why should we, as lowercase s sons, expect that we're going to have any less in this sense of chastening, when in fact the sins are ours and we are the ones that are guilty of them and we're immersed in the sin-cursed world? Well, go on to verse 8. It says, "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." What does this mean? All believers have become part of God's discipline. And if you have not, then you are not a real son of God. In other words, what is an illegitimate child? Well, there are no illegitimate children. They're only illegitimate parents, right? Don't blame the child. You know, that irks me when people talk about abortion and they say, well, what about rape and incest? So you kill the only innocent party, or one of two innocent parties in the whole transaction, and leave the father, who is guilty of sin, and maybe the mother, if it was out of wedlock or something like that, and let her go, and you kill the innocent baby. No illegitimate children. But the idea, of course, of an illegitimate child, someone that's not born in the normal home relationship. That means, in this case, that this person, if they have not become a partaker of divine discipline, that means they have someone else as a father, not God. Who else would it be then? Well, you have your father, the devil. So that would be an illegitimate spiritual son. Somebody maybe faking being in the family of God, but their father is not God. Somebody else. And God does not concern himself in that way with disciplining those that are not his children. Father disciplines his own kids, right? Only in rare circumstances would he discipline someone else's kids. But God is concerned about his own children. So there is a testimony there about the reality of someone's faith in the Lord. Now, just an example, again, if you go back to this issue of sin, somebody sins and they don't care. You know, they could care less, as we say, or couldn't care less. I don't know which way that goes, but they just don't concern themselves with it. They don't have any guilt. They just go on about their life, merry way, and, well, there's no real life there. No real life there at all if somebody doesn't have any sense of God's chastening hand over sin and bad things that they have done. Now, God is also, we're enduring discipline here, not only because we're sons, but also because it's for our eternal profit. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." And so we have an illustration here, the illustration being our earthly dads. And our earthly dads disciplined us for a temporary time in accordance with their best judgment. And we respected them for that. Or we should have respected them for that. And said, you know, "Dad, thanks for not letting me off the hook when I lied. Thanks for training me so that I would be a disciplined, hardworking, truthful man of integrity when I grew up instead of a rotten egg." So we respect our dads for doing that. And, you know, at this point, a great Father's Day message or something for any time of the year, we need dads. We need husbands and fathers in the home who can do this fatherly discipline. There are so many failures in this regard and so many homes that are broken compared to what they should be. I'm not just talking about divorces, but anything that's out of order from God's design is broken. And we have so many of those and so much of that going on today, but that's an issue for really another time. The correction that our fathers gave us, our earthly fathers, was temporary and was according to their best judgment. It says they did so as seemed best to them. So that's true. When I discipline my boys, I don't always do it properly, rightly, and neither my father did to me, and you all have the same experience on both ends of the spectrum, perhaps. If you're a man, your dad and you and your children, well, we should use our best judgment, but that is the shortcoming of it. It's not perfect. And so, arguing from lesser to greater, then, we should not chafe under God's discipline. You see, fathers, earthly fathers, temporary, in accordance with their best judgment, versus God the Father of spirits, the Father who's not a human Father, He's a spiritual Father, the Father who is eternal, the Father who is looking out for our best benefit, who has infinite wisdom and wise judgment, and can discipline us in the best possible way with the best possible means. You know, there's really no comparison here. But we respected our earthly fathers. How much more so should we respect our Heavenly Father for doing the same thing to us and not chafe under His discipline. And so we remain steadily and readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and thus live. The outcome of this endurance and divine chastening is life. You believe in Christ to be saved. The consequence of that belief is that you endure in the faith, and the final outcome of that endurance is eternal life. Note carefully, note well, as we say in academic literature, note well. I am not saying that endurance obtains final salvation. Faith is that channel through which salvation comes. But real faith has a certain quality to it. And that real faith continues. And it continues on. It endures in the race of life. And it endures through trials and temptations and divine chastening and His discipline until the very end and what He calls the outcome of life and live. For they indeed a few days chastened us, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. And really, I'll use this to transition to the final point. Endurance is required despite the temporary pain for the outcome of righteousness. Look at verse 11 as well. So we're partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems joyful for the present, you don't say, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, whatever the circumstance is, you might not like it too much. It itself may not be a good or a good thing, but the outcome that God is working out of it is a good thing, and it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Joy comes from the fruit of that training, not in the unpleasant disciplinary parts of it themselves. But God wants us to partake of His holiness through this. He wants to change us. He wants to correct us. He wants us to be like the people we looked at, I think it was 1 Peter, wasn't it? He who has suffered has ceased from sin. The man who has chosen, I am rather going to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I have made up my mind. And when I suffer and am chastened for my sin, that encourages me away from the sin and toward the holiness of God, which it ought. And the Lord does say, doesn't He, be holy as I am holy. And so not only does He give us that command, but He gives us, let's say, some divine encouragements to that outcome, discipline, that we might continue in growing in this matter of holiness and righteousness. So notice it's not us that's initiating or continuing this developmental work. God is developing us. God is doing it. He's doing the work. He's providing the trials and the tests and the disciplinary matters and all of that. He provides the Word of God to us to help us to understand all of this. And I think that if you're a real believer, you would be encouraged not only to know that God disciplines His children, but that His intended outcome is righteousness for you. Because among all the things that you might desire in life, there's not much, I don't think, as a true believer, that you would desire more than righteousness. Now, is there? You hate sin. You desire God's holiness. As the Lord said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so you have that desire as a believer. And so if you know that God works through divine discipline in order to work that desire out and fulfill it, then this should be, in a way, a backwards encouragement, if you know what I mean. It's a good thing that God disciplines you. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing when situations don't go right, or when there's an accident or an injury or an illness or something that you look back on and you say, I learned a lot from that. I learned how to stay away from some sins that I was in, and how to be more holy in my conduct and that sort of thing. God's discipline is preparatory for what comes ahead in our lives in this life and also prepares us for judgment in eternity, before the initiation of it, you could say. Our goal is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And God works through individuals and through the church and through circumstances and all of that to discipline us to help that to happen by and by. We long for purity. We long for righteousness. We long to have a relationship with our Father in heaven. But sometimes that relationship, as we've learned with our heavenly, with our earthly parents, that relationship requires some back and forth and communication and, in this case, discipline. And so you want to be close to God, you have to be like God. And if you're not like God, then He disciplines you to make you more like Him. Well, we must endure divine chastening because we are God's children and because we want that outcome in spite of the temporary pain that we might experience in the midst of the discipline. God does it for our eternal good and profit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's a good thing that we've been here to consider this text of Scripture. As maybe non-intuitive or abrasive as it may seem to our souls, help us to embrace Your chastening as a blessed means to a most important end, to our life, to our holiness and righteousness. And so I pray that You will teach us what it means to be in practice righteous like we should, holy like we should be. And in the next days and weeks and months, whatever trials we might all face, we might face as a church, that You will help us to use these to not chafe or be discouraged or despise it, but to embrace it for what it is, that tool of improvement that You have for us. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.